Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love in sending us your Son and making him known to us through your word. Bless us now by the power of your Spirit as we investigate your word and study it, that it might work in our lives to produce faith and the fruit of faith in love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, we have got to the second chapter of 1 Peter.
It's only taken us 4 weeks.
Three. And we are now going to get some answers to the questions that we had at the very beginning about the audience, whether we are dealing with Jews or Gentiles. We are going to come across some things that are very well known, some phrases and passages that are often used in a very well-known way. I will clarify as we come to them, and I have to give you forewarning now that I'm going to suggest to you that they are normally misunderstood. Don't worry, I'm not going to tell you that everybody else is wrong and I'm right, but that there are a couple of different viewpoints on these things, and I take one, and that's historically, or at least in our time, it's the minority position. But I hope that I will be able to convince you that it is well justified. So, we are here at the beginning of chapter 2, and it begins with the word. In the ESV, the first word is
therefore.
So. The NIV says
therefore,
and it's the Greek. The Greek has several words for therefore and equivalent, and this is one that is often translated as then. Not then in the sense of at that time, but that being the case. Let us, you know, like in T.S. Eliot, you know, let us go then. That being the case, so let's go. So that is, and with the moment we see that, we are picking up in the middle of a longer passage. If that is the case, then we should always be looking in both directions. We should be looking backwards and forwards. Back to where we come from, and then how that connects to the future. So let's just remind ourselves of what was the thing just before. Anybody like to tell us what was the immediately previous passage to which this so or therefore is connected? The end of the previous chapter.
Just talking about our love for one another.
Even more, why, brother? Why should we love one another?
Well, 13 in chapter 1 says, therefore, doesn't it?
Yes, but that links to the previous passage. I remember what I told you last time, but we talked last time about. Hello. That's all right.
Well, it says that
you've
been
Becky.
Born again.
Sorry. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Now, last time, we talked about law and gospel. I've got it already. Law and gospel, remember? And we had a whole thing of, is it law then gospel, or gospel then law? And what I suggested to you that is that when the apostles taught, as they do in our letters, what do they do? Usually,
gospel law.
And I taught you a posh word, which I'm sure is it's been on your lips all week.
Begins with a P.
Well done.
Oh,
yes.
Something a bit like prophesied.
All right. I couldn't remember that.
Paranesis, which is exhortation, as in instruction in how we should live our lives, considering whatever, and the whatever is gospel. And so we get, remember, two P's: proclamation leading to paranesis, leading to proclamation leading to paranesis. That kind of cyclical way of teaching. And so what we had, Avril noted that we had a therefore in verse 13, which means that there was something else before that. What the something else before that was the gospel, and then the gospel having been proclaimed, he says, therefore preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully. So do this. And then what he does, like the apostles do, Paul, is exactly the same. He starts instructing them in how they ought to live with regard to one another and with regard to God. But the moment he starts talking about these things in light of what God has said, he can't help himself, but he slips back into preaching the gospel, proclaiming it. And so he starts in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's paranesis. This is what you are to do now. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Hello, Annabelle.
Hi.
Welcome.
Hello, Annabelle. Another one.
Yes, yes, yes. Four, and then we start talking about all flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and we are back in the gospel. This word is the good news. What's the word for good news? One word for good news?
Gospel.
Gospel, which is God's spell, good spell, good news. Evangelion in Greek, which gives us the word evangelical, and so on. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So God's word endures forever. This is the gospel that was preached to you. You have been born again of this. In other words, it's all the work of God again. And so we've slipped back into proclaiming the gospel. And now we get the next therefore. So we're back there. Proclamation, back to the next bit of paranesis. Therefore, Reg, do you want to get us going? Could you read... Let's go to all the way to the end of verse 8.
Okay. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for."
Okay, actually, I've changed my mind. Can you go on to the end of 10? Just to...
"But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Thank you. Now that's a passage that we have a lot of references to elsewhere in Scripture and from Scripture and also outside of Scripture. Let's begin with some of the less important ones. Some part of the church here, Sundays have Latin names, as you will have noticed by now. Some of the Sundays of the church here in Lent and Easter particularly, as well as in Advent, have Latin names. Does anyone remember where those Latin names come from? If it's called, I don't know, Rogate or Exaudia. Go on, Becky, you look like you're bursting in.
No, I am. Is it the Psalms?
Yes, it's from the introit, and specifically the antiphon for the introit. So the first, you know, every Sunday we have the introit psalm, in entrance psalm, yeah. And the way that it's structured is you've got the antiphon, then you've got the psalm, then you have the Gloria Patri, and then the antiphon is repeated. And the psalm is, whatever the psalm is, usually an extract from a psalm, sometimes not. The antiphon is like the introductory, it's the opening phrase. It's and literally comes the sound before, or like an anteroom is the room just before you enter into antiphon, before the psalm itself. The Gloria Patri is then the conclusion, except for one Sunday of the church year when it isn't, and then the antiphon is repeated. And the antiphon, the opening word or phrase of the antiphon in Latin, is that what gives those names, because with the church year repeated again and again and again, these were the sort of things that people kind of remembered. It's like a catchphrase. This is the Sunday when we sing blah, 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 and then it becomes a blah, blah, blah Sunday. And so, for example, if it says, sing to the Lord sing to the Lord a new song, or it might say, rejoice in the Lord always, or something like that, then you end up with that first phrase giving it the name. Now, does anyone remember? This is getting harder now. Next hardest question. This one's for 5 points. Okay. What's the name of the Sunday after Easter?
Second.
So this first Sunday, or second Sunday in Easter, what's the Latin name? I told you it was harder. Sounds a bit like something from a story by Victor Hugo, which turned into a Disney film. The Hunchback of Notre Dame, or Notre Dame.
Yeah.
What was his name?
Notre Dame.
Orson Welles.
With a Q.
Yes. Very good.
Quasimodo.
Oh, I'm good tonight, aren't I?
You're not tonight.
Geniti. The second Sunday after Easter, the second Sunday of Easter, is called Quasimodo Geniti. Now, what does that mean? Would you like me to translate that for you?
Yeah. Please.
Like newborn infants. Quasimodo, in the mode of, in just like geniti, newborn. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. This is where it comes from. Sometimes the antiphons are not taken from the psalm, sometimes they're taken from elsewhere. There you go, you learn something that isn't particularly useful, might be interesting. If not, I apologize almost. Okay? So, quasimodo geniti, like newborn infants. Now, we'll talk about newborn infants. Because you have been born of the word of God, and now what do babies do? Once they're born, they
cry.
Not immediately after, generally speaking, in their infancy. What is an infant? How do you define an infant? Where does that word come from? Is it specific? But what gives them the name? Infant.
Enfant.
Yeah, but
small being.
No.
Infantile.
One that is not yet weaned. A child unweaned. So what do? They feed, they suckle, they drink milk. Mother's milk.
And then they cry.
But that we're not talking about the crying, now we're talking about the milk. So you've been born of the word of God, now you, in order to survive, to grow and flourish, you need to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. Now, when it says long for, again, think of an infant. I think all of you will have come across little babies who are very young still, and spend most of the time either feeding or sleeping. What happens if you brush their cheek? What do they do? Sure. First thing they do?
Open their mouth.
No, they go like that. They try to get hold of it with their lips.
Yeah.
They are built, they are eating machines.
Mm. Yeah.
In the first year, babies roughly double in size, because they feed and feed and feed and feed, and when they feed on good milk, what happens is that they grow and flourish, become strong and thrive. Thank you. Now, if you have been born of the word of God, now Peter is saying, now, like these newborn infants who all they want to do is to feed so that they may grow, and the moment you put anything that looks like you might be a source of milk, they go after it. Even if you just brush them with your finger, and they often, if they accidentally brush their own cheek, they try to get hold of their hand.
Mm.
Be like that. Crave, long for, go for this pure spiritual milk. Why? That you might grow up. Now, what does your translation say?
Grow up. Grow up in your salvation.
Now that's a really bad translation. Grow up in your salvation. First of all, the word your isn't in the original. What did your say?
Grow up to salvation.
Yes, it's literally grow up into salvation.
In that second verse, I know what's always different from everybody else's. It says, be always thirsty for pure spiritual milk.
Yes, it's the same idea, yeah.
Yeah.
But the difference between being thirsty and longing for is like the idea of longing for or craving is even more active. It's not just that it's something that, because you can't, in a sense, to be thirsty is a state that you're in. Craving is like a desire that you have. So it's in a desire the good thing. It's an active thing. It's not just a passive, you know, be thirsty. Although, I mean, it's not a bad translation in the sense that it...
Yes,
and it links, actually, and that's probably they've got the Sermon on the Mount in mind where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Mm. So it's this idea of thirsting as opposed to just being thirsty, if you like. But that's because they say, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So what... Growing up to be a strong, healthy adult is for natural birth. For spiritual birth, the equivalent is growing up into salvation. We have that word again. Now, where is salvation in time? Remember? If you are willing, okay, today is the 4th of July, June even, wishing my life away. Compared to today, where is our salvation? In time.
And it's now, and it's later, and it's been.
Past, present, future. Yeah, so the past, present, future. We were already brought into salvation at birth. We are now being saved so that on the last day we might be saved. And that salvation that Peter is talking about here is that final salvation. By feeding on the word of God, we grow up into the salvation. We will reach the goal. You know, you could say, in a sense, that the goal of a child is to grow up into adulthood. Although that, obviously that analogy breaks down because our life is no longer what God created it to be, but it grows and then it declines and ends. But if you think of, if like reaching that life doesn't decline, it simply grows up into its goal, which is our salvation, which is entry into the kingdom of God when all other kingdoms are put away, where there's nothing but the kingdom of God. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, there's a pun there, but that pun is based on it's actually a quotation from, anybody?
Psalms again, I think.
Yes.
I don't know which one.
Psalm 34, I think it is, verse 9. So, 34, verse 8. Verse 3 we're in. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, here's another, it's a pun on more levels than we can actually get. Because the word good also means sweet, and is one of the, you know, when it's the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, love, peace, patience, joy, etc. One of those is goodness, that's the same word. And I'm going to give you some Greek here just because you can see it. Because the... the Greek for Christ is... Christos, like that. Becky, how's your Greek these days? I'm going to give you... Can you see the board? Can you read the board? Can you see the board?
Not clearly, but...
Okay, I'm going to make it really big.
Can Becky hear us? Because I'm finding it really difficult to hear her.
It's unrelated, those two words.
Okay.
Can you see that? Okay, Christos... And the Greek for good, which also means sweet, is how would you pronounce that?
Christos.
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 Yeah. So when it says that the Lord is good, it's pronounced identically as Christ is Lord. Which is just is a pun in Greek, which the original hearers would have got. We don't get it, but it's he's playing on that to point us to where the goodness of the Lord is to be found. Where is the goodness of the Lord to be found?
Everywhere.
No.
In Christ.
Yeah. God is good because Christ is Lord. That's the play on words there. It's completely impossible to translate. Utterly impossible to translate.
Is that ancient Greek or modern Greek?
That's ancient Greek, but this bit hasn't changed.
Right.
And more specifically, the pronunciation hasn't changed. So this pun still works today. And therefore, it's reminding us God isn't good in the sort of abstract quality that there's this thing called goodness that God has. But God's goodness is very much a reality of the incarnation. Can you read that, Becky?
Yeah, I'm just noticing it's only one letter different.
Yes, and that's the eta, iota and eta. Yeah.
Oh.
And in the first century and today, those two letters are pronounced the same. I and E. So that's, but it's not just a clever pun, although it is that, but it is a reminder that the goodness of the Lord is to be found very specifically in Jesus Christ. Now, one of my professors from my study, days of my study back in the States, Becky will remember Dr. Weinrich from Fort Wayne, once recalled his conversation with a Greek Orthodox theologian who just lumped everybody who's not Orthodox or Catholic as Protestant. And he said, the problem with you Protestants is that you talk a very good game about, you know, taking Scripture as your highest norm, but then there's one verse of Scripture you've all forgotten about. The verse in the Psalm that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. All you guys do is think about that the Lord is good. Whereas in the Orthodox Church, we also taste and see that the Lord is good.
We do that with communion.
Ah, but that's because we're not Protestants in that. But that was his accusation. This is the reason. Why do we have a multi-sensory liturgy? Why does the liturgy not just involve us all just sitting down like Buddhists meditating in silence, closing our eyes, and then thinking our thoughts and meditating?
Well, because you're not learning, you're not getting the food.
Because you're not being fed, and once you start being fed, we have been fed by Christ, and Christ is not an idea, he's a person. Mm. No human friendship will develop by simply two people sitting in separate rooms thinking about each other. You have to be in contact, and the contact must be more than just thoughts or just words. You know, it's a multi-sensory affair. You eat together, you touch each other, or you don't touch each other, which is equally significant. And all those other things, you know, we have all these senses. We hear, we touch, and so on, and share our whole being relates to the other person's whole being. If the Lord is good in Christ, then likewise, our contact with the Lord is not just a mental one. It's not just a series of thoughts or getting a certain number of sentences correctly lined up in our heads, like sort of getting your pencils in order and you're done. But rather it's a case of having a whole person of me meeting a whole person of Christ in the body of Christ.
Because we have to be guided, don't we?
Indeed.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ speaks to us. He doesn't say, well, right, I'd like you to imagine who I am. So no, let me tell you.
Mm-hmm.
And since you don't know yourself, let me tell you about you too. But then we taste his goodness when we taste Christ. And we see his goodness when we see him. And therefore, Christian worship, in the main, with some exceptions which to us have become really visible because they are predominant in our own culture, has always been multisensory. This is why the Orthodox have icons. And the Western Church, not so many icons, but paintings and statues. Not in order to have things to worship, but as, if like, expressions of the reality that the goodness of the Lord is a visible thing.
Reminders.
And through them, they're not sacramental. Like, you know, it's like the sacrament in Christ really comes to us, but we can, you know, when we depict, you know, if I tell you a story, If you're at all normal, you'll be, even if you've never seen the people in the story, or you can begin to, you begin to put together a picture in your head. You read a book and you imagine the things that are being described, which is why it's always a bit of a dangerous thing to watch a film based on a book you've read, because you've got your own set of faces in your mind, and then all of a sudden they thrust an actor in your face and it destroys your... And so in the same way, when we hear the story of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, we immediately get a scene in our head. Because he came to us into our life as a whole person. And so when we depict these things, we are simply giving expression to what he has created by his word in us. Which is why Lutherans have never been... Do you know, are you familiar with the word iconoclast?
Use it every day.
Good, iconoclast, which is what... There was a in Eastern Christianity in the late first millennium, there was an iconoclastic debate, and the Reformation in England, in Switzerland, was iconoclastic. They wanted to do away with all images.
Right.
Hence, that's why you see it go so many English churches, medieval churches, where the faces of the statues have gone, for example. Or stained glass, it's all Victorian, because the original stained glass was smashed and replaced by clear glass.
So it's icon.
Icon, yeah, which just means image.
Yeah, yeah.
So iconoclast is a destroyer of images.
Right.
And Lutheranism has never been iconoclastic, and Catholicism has never been iconoclastic, and for them, in the main, with a brief interruption in the otherwise unified story, Eastern Orthodox has never been iconoclastic, because we don't just believe the incarnation as a past reality, but also present reality. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Yeah. And hence incense, hence gestures. We sit, stand, we bow, we don't bow. You know, all these other things that we do, which are all expressions of this reality. But what's that in relation to? Again, we slip straight back into the gospel. He just can't keep himself away from proclaiming the gospel. But what he's actually saying is, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These are the opposite. What is the opposite of being born of God? Is to be malicious and deceitful, hypocritical, envious and a slanderer.
Yeah.
Because those things are the opposite of truth, the opposite of goodness. They are evil intentions and lies, whereas God is good and truthful. And we are born of God, therefore we should be good and truthful in our dealings with one another. You see the connection there? And so it is our job, again, we are not saved by not being malicious or by not being hypocritical, but once we are saved, once we have become children of God, it's right. This is now what we do, and this is, again, an active thing that you do by the power of the Holy Spirit, but you do it. You think about it. You watch your mouth. You watch your behaviour. You watch your walk, as it were, to make sure that it is in harmony with who you now are. And it, when you find things, as you will, you repent. Not in order to regain God's favour. You have God's favour. He is good. But so that that new life in you may continue and grow and flourish, because these things fight against the word of God. And when these things are in the, if you think again of, you know, go back to the analogy of birth and infants. There are so many, I mean, new life, human life is so fragile. So many things can go wrong. In one of our children was born, all was well, birth went well, you know, I was there, and all our children are born, they're nasty creatures, and they were all born in the middle of the night. So as soon as everything was fine, I took my stuff off, went home, and went to sleep. Then the phone rings. The child has nearly died. Gets an infection. There's been something going wrong, and by... You know, within a few hours of birth, we have hypothermia, barely breathing, on the verge of death, quickly intravenous antibiotics, and all is well. A week in hospital ensues, etc. If that had been 100 years ago, that would have been the end of that life.
Mm.
And that's just one thing that could go wrong. There's so many other things that could go wrong. That life is fragile. And there are all these other things fighting against it, which is why these poor little things... You know, are full of holes by the end of the first day from all sorts of injections and things to keep them, protect them from all those things that could destroy them. All you need is a really ignorant or worse still, a malicious parent, and you know, all sorts of things can constantly go wrong. You need protection, you need nurturing. Likewise with the new life that you that comes from the Word of God. You are born as an infant, and you're fragile, you're weak. You know, there are all these things threatening you. You need to stick to close to mother's milk. Now, if mother's milk is full of antibodies that keep you healthy and strong, how much more the Word of God, which is imperishable? Which is why we study the Word of God. This is why we gather frequently and regularly to hear the Word of God and to receive the Word of God and to taste and to see the goodness of the Lord. Anything that you'd like to comment on, questions?
Why is my words a lot different than the most of yours?
Because it's an older translation, yeah. And English has changed. I mean, it's a very similar meaning.
King James, yeah.
Yeah, it's a similar meaning, but the way that, and also it's a slightly different principle of translation. When they translated that King James Bible, they really made a huge effort to make two things happen, or three things happen. One is to make it a translation that's easy to absorb by hearing. So it's designed for public reading as opposed to reading from a book. Secondly, to make it the language quite rhythmical. And third, to make it really noble language, so it's a kind of elevated language. So often the King James English is far more refined and beautiful than the Greek that is translating. Whereas these days, modern translations try to kind of reflect the kind of language that the original was, and if it was a bit rough around the edges, they translated it a bit roughly. Those are the sort of reasons.
So when was that sort of?
Early 1600s.
King James?
Yes. Yeah.
So it's now in
the... Yes, but even it was archaic and old-fashioned already in his own time.
Right, okay.
On purpose. To create an effect.
That's not you, Rob, it's the Bible.
Yeah, it's not
you.
Yeah. Okay.
Sentence like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk comes in so many different places, doesn't it? And Paul quotes this as well, doesn't he?
Not specifically, no, he doesn't use that phrase. This is a phrase that Peter himself uses. The idea, however, is not alien to the rest of Scripture. Mm. Jesus talks about us becoming like children. And in Luke's gospel, for example, when we had, and you know, in the other gospels say they brought little children to Jesus that he might bless them. Luke specifies they brought infants. He uses the word infant, not young child, but infant to Jesus that he might bless them. And hence, so when Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me," he says, "Let the infants come to me. For of such is the kingdom of God." And now we see where that implication is. Now, Peter was there when, you know, he was one of the people who was trying to shoo those mothers away. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's Matthew 18. And that's a repeated theme. Jesus doesn't just say it once, he says it again and again and again. And in Hebrews, we have the same imagery, but used differently. Where the audience of the letter to the Hebrews have kind of, they've strayed away from the elemental teachings. And say, he says basically, you guys, you should be mature enough to be eating meat and veg by now. I don't really want to go back to mother's milk. So he uses it in a different way. It's a different kind of, the same analogy, but for a different purpose. But yes, you're right, it does reoccur because, and already we have in the Old Testament, this is an image from the Old Testament. In Hosea, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, we've got this imagery of Israel as an infant whom God comes along and adopts, nurtures until she becomes a beautiful young woman, and then he marries her, and then she runs off after other men. That's the imagery of Israel's unfaithfulness. And Hosea has this really vivid image of, "I found you flailing in your own blood, and I rescued you." God has given Israel life, even though she was born of a different birth and left to die abandoned. God took the abandoned one, the one that was destined to die, and made her flourish. So that imagery is very frequently used in scriptures. Thank you. Then moving on, then we get now these famous images kind of pile on. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then we have these passages from Scripture, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Now, are these familiar passages to you? Have you come across those before?
Isaiah 28:16.
Oh, well done, Rich.
Yes, the first one's from Isaiah. I lay, and so God says, I am laying in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem, this the hill on which the temple is built. A cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in, well, it could be it, but it in fact is him, will not be put to shame. Now, this phrase "put to shame" is something that gets repeated. It comes across in the Psalms repeatedly. Let me not be put to shame, and then we find this in Romans 1. When we talk, you know, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and again, there's this idea of being put to shame. When it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," we often think of it, "I'm not embarrassed by," or "I'm not ashamed to proclaim the gospel." Well, actually, the idea there is that the gospel does not put me to shame. The gospel does not leave me in disgrace. And this idea of shame and disgrace, it doesn't mean that much as we think of shame mainly as kind of severe embarrassment. But in this culture, in the biblical culture, shame and honour are far more valuable than anything else almost that you have. There's I don't know if any of you have come across a moderately well-known Italian composer around the early 1600s, mainly known in professional circles, and called Gesualdo, Carlo Gesualdo. And Gesualdo was a prince, a nobleman, and he first suspected, then found out for a fact that his wife was being unfaithful to him. And what Gesualdo therefore did was arrange for a band of men to accompany him. They waited until the two lovers were thought they were safe in bed and burst in on the room and slew them until blood was all over the place, left the room and thought, actually, let's just go make sure, and carried on slaying them a bit more. Now, Gesualdo was a prince living in Italy at the time. It was perfectly legal. He was entitled to do that. And being a prince, there weren't that many people who were going to come after him anyway. But the point is that he never expressed any... And the reason this is famous is partly because his music is really bizarre, very kind of odd harmonies and quite tortured music. And there's a theory that he kind of was sort of driven to madness by his guilt. But we've actually got some of his correspondence that survives. He never expressed any remorse. He felt that for the rest of his life, he felt hard done by. He was the one who'd be let down. Because in that culture too, even in the 1600s, early 1600s, it was expected that if you knew that your wife was cheating you, it was expected that you would put her to death. Because otherwise you would be saying, oh, it doesn't matter too much. I'm okay with that. She can bring dishonor on me and I'm not going to do anything about it because I'm a dishonorable man anyway. So it was necessary for his honour that he slay her. Now that's utterly alien, of course, to the way the scriptures speak. But that gives you a flavour of the culture.
Mine says not be confounded.
Confounded, yes. It's an old-fashioned, it's an old word that in those meant something very similar.
Right. Mine says disappointed.
Now I think that's too weak.
Yeah, I do. Yeah. That's what I was just going to say. Mine sounds really trivial.
Yeah, disappointed. Yeah. Put to shame, which means that you are left as a laughingstock. You know, you are expecting good things, and in fact, you end up being a laughingstock. You can imagine the kind of scene from a book or a film where, you know, you've got somebody who's being toyed with by a powerful person who kind of makes a spectacle of them. Sometimes you see the people doing these animals. You kind of, they want the, and you hold the sweet, and they kind of jump up and up and up, and everyone's amused. And they say, but if you then put it away and don't give it to them, they're just left looking stupid, licking their wounds and tail between legs, and off they go. That's the imagery. And now we are being told that this is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And so we've got these two judgments. And who is this living stone?
Jesus.
And we have these two judgments on the same Jesus. Men reject him. God says, I choose you you are precious. And the word there is the chosen one, which is another word for is elect. When we talk about election, who is elect? Primary answer is Jesus is the elect one. He's the one that is chosen by God. He's the only one. Israel was chosen kind of as an almost, not as an afterthought, but Israel was chosen by God as a nation, but then rejected because of unbelief and idolatry. Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God because of faithfulness. And, go on.
Isn't the shame like the shame of Adam and Eve when they're naked in the garden?
That's where it begins, yes.
And when you just said whatever you just said, that's the same thing as, I can't remember what you just said, but it's like, that's what it's all about,
really. Yes, and the, you know, there it begins. They saw that they were, realized they were naked and they were ashamed.
And Jesus is the opposite.
Yes. And it's the idea of shame is that you've been exposed.
Yeah.
Exposed either in your nakedness. I mean, the Old Testament phrase that is, if somebody, the depth of degradation, if somebody is utterly disgraced, this is the phrase that is actually used is that people expose your nakedness. I mean, it used to happen here as well, you know, have somebody's skirts pulled up over their head as a sign that this is, you know, if they're caught in some sort of immoral act, you know, a woman, young woman, for example, that if the skirt's pulled up and made to parade like that. And the idea is, you know, you're completely exposed in your shame. And it could be related to guilt or simply by being despised. So it could be that you're the cause of it or that the attitude of the outsider. And what here is, you know, the God with the world, which doesn't know what is right and wrong, rejects Jesus, but God chooses and finds precious this living stone, the cornerstone. And now what's the purpose of a cornerstone? Architects around amongst
the
you.
The foundation.
Not just the
stone.
It's
the foundation.
It's safe. It's safe. That part is more secure.
Yes.
It's a keystone to the whole building.
Yes. Yes. It's the keystone.
Good word, Barbara.
Yes. Keystone is the stone on which the found stability of the rest of the building rests. You pull that out and the whole thing comes down. Paul uses the same imagery, for example, in his letter to the Corinthians about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, for example, when he by Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So he's the living...
That's like the hymn, isn't it? The church is one foundation.
That's where it comes from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's why the hymn is so fantastic. Right. Every line is a reference to scripture there.
Mm.
And now you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, what's a spiritual house?
Church.
Temple. In that, you know, we think of it as church, but in those, they didn't have church buildings. They met in homes.
Mm.
The spiritual house is the temple, the sanctuary. And so we have this image where the temple of God is Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the living stone. And one, if he's in place, the thing will stand. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now what is this rock?
The cornerstone.
Yeah, but what is the rock that Jesus wrote? What is the thing on which Jesus builds the church?
The word of God.
The word of God. And
more
God.
Specifically.
Oh,
think back to that episode in the Gospels. What happens just before Jesus says that? Oh, come on. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah. And Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock... Not Peter and the Bishop of Rome, but on this confession of Christ as the Son of the living God, I will build up my church.
Mm.
So that makes, you know, wise man built his house upon a rock, if you really want to, but I think, and what is the rock?
Jesus.
The word of Jesus. Whoever keeps my word is like a wise man that built his house upon a rock.
Mm.
So Jesus, who is in his word, and so we have this cornerstone, and as long as this cornerstone stands, everything else will be fine. You can build as nice a superstructure as you like, But if the foundations are rubbish, the thing will come down. But if you have a good foundation, even if you take the roof off, you can always put a new one on.
Mm. The cornerstone's got a greater job, though, hasn't it? Because it directs every other stone.
Depends on which imagery we're using, because a keystone or a capstone, like in an arch, does that.
Yes, yeah. That's the middle one.
Yeah, but you know, it's an analogy, and we mustn't push it too far, or otherwise we've got a problem. But the image here is that there's the foundation, and then upon this foundation, we are being built up as a living stone, as living stones into a holy house, into a temple. In other words, which is it's an alternative image to the church as the body of Christ, in which, you know, which Paul likes to use. We are the body of Christ, and we are individually members of it, and we've got, you know, eyes, ears, and limbs, and so on. It's an alternative image. The church is the temple of God, the place where he is present in his mercy, and we are being built up. It doesn't say you are there. You are being built up as living stones. Out, you know, God is like constructing this temple to be a his holy house, his sanctuary, out of the living stones that are you upon the living stone that is Christ.
Are you saying that the church is the people?
No.
Why not?
The church is made up of the people, but the people are not the church.
No, but that's what I meant. Yeah.
How good are you with mathematical symbols? What does that mean?
Equals.
What does that mean?
Level.
No. If you add a third line to the equal symbol, what does it become?
Triple.
No.
Not equal.
Unequal.
No. That would be like that.
Okay.
Is identical to. Equal to, identical to. If you've got three lines, it means it is identical to. So you could say, for example, that, you know, Pastor Simayoki is Pastor Tapani and Pastor Tapani. They're exactly the same thing, just, you know, there's no distinction between them. But if you say one pastor is much like another pastor, you're saying they're just, you know, but they're not identical, but they're equal. Now, if we would say the people is the church is the people, we would be saying the people, the church, you can sort of exchange them and it doesn't make any difference. We're not identical to the church, but we are. The church is constructed of us, the communion of saints. What is, if we wanted to have an identical to, the church is not identical to us, the church, let me make it so big that the people at the video link might be able to. Can you read that? Annabelle?
Just,
okay, it says church is identical to, who'd like to offer an answer to that?
Us.
No.
God.
No.
The Trinity.
Jesus.
No. More specifically, is Jesus getting warmer now?
People.
No.
Well, Christ.
The word.
It's the more specifically. Church, is it? More so specifically?
I'm getting a rash now. I know that we often speak of that, but I have a severe dislike of that term, visible, invisible church. But, okay, that's for another time.
Because we've been looking at Cornerstone, you put the church up there now as a building.
Church is
right.
And is that what you're meaning?
Who is the church foundation? What is the church?
The
one thing that church is identical to. Sorry?
Jesus.
The confessions.
No. The church confesses, but the confessions are not the church. More specific than Jesus.
God.
No, that's not more specific. That's the going to direction.
Mm.
Narrow down.
What was three in one? Trinity.
No. Body of Jesus. The body of Jesus.
But are you talking about a building?
No, I'm not talking about the building.
I was trying to clarify with you.
No, yes, the church does not mean a building until about the 3rd century.
But because we have just built it with the stones...
Yes, but that's a spiritual image, that's an analogy.
To a different area.
Yes, the church, the word church does... Whenever you see the word church in the Bible, it never, ever, ever, ever refers to an actual physical building.
Right.
It's always a spiritual reference. Yes. It doesn't mean it's invisible, it just means it's spiritual. It's nothing to do with brick and mortar, it's to do with the body of Jesus. This is why, for example, this is why Jesus goes into the temple, clears it and says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And they say, oh, it's taking 42 years to build it and it's not finished. No, he's talking about the body of
him.
Him.
Yeah. Wherever Jesus, the body of people.
No. The body of people gets its identity as a church from being members of the body of Christ.
Mm.
The only thing that's identical to the church is the body of Jesus.
Okay.
But is that metaphorical or
no?
Literal.
Literal.
So the physical body
of Jesus, yes. Becky.
So if you don't have the sacrament of the altar, you don't have church. Is that kind of what you're saying?
I would be very reluctant to state it that categorically, but that's the danger area. This is why the sacrament of the altar really matters, because that's what constitutes the church. If you never have the sacrament of the altar, you can ask the question. Because John 6 talks about this very clearly. You know, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Because that is where life is. Because what is the church? It is the presence, it's the place or locus of God's presence on earth. That's what the temple was. The temple is where God is present on earth. In this place. And the physical temple, the building, is replaced by the body of Jesus. Wherever the body of Jesus is, there is the presence of God on earth now.
But if you don't have, as Becky said, if you don't have the sacrament, then you don't have the body of Christ, do you?
But the body of Christ means more things than just the, you know, because the body of Christ, the body of Christ is the place of God's presence. And wherever Jesus is, there is the church. Because even the body of Christ, you know, when Jesus comes to us in the sacrament, he comes to us in a very real and physical way in his body. But even when there is no sacrament, when we're gathered in his name and his word is being proclaimed, it is actually the voice of Jesus coming.
Right.
And therefore it's not disembodied Jesus. Jesus is never disembodied. Because, you know, just like, you know, you can't exist with disembodied.
No.
Yeah, it's impossible. And likewise, Jesus is now eternally tied, that's the wrong word, eternally in two natures, human and divine. And the church, I mean, the literal word for church is the assembly, which is again an Old Testament word. Yeah. But it's the thing that is assembled, the gathering or the congregation, the assembly, the convocation, that the people who are gathered together to the body of Jesus.
Could you say, as a quote, which it is, wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, I will be present.
Yes.
So the body is with us.
Yes, because he is then present with us. If two or three are gathered together, that is not yet the church. But if Jesus is with them, it is the church.
Yeah.
No, it's just, this is why, for example, it matters not as much as we sometimes like to think that we have lots and lots of new people. The church is constantly growing, because otherwise it's dying. That's not true. Because if that were the case, then the place we really need to go to is the place on the banks of the River Ganges every 10 years when they have like 4 million people. Mm-hmm. Well, that is a one heck of an assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a real congregation, right? No, but there's no Jesus. Okay, that's, you know. And if you have a church that has 100 members this week, and the next year they only have 90 members, because 10 have died, that church might have actually have grown, because let's say there were 7 people in that church before who didn't really believe, they just came along, and then now they, you know, it looks to human eyes like the assembly shrunk, but actually has grown.
Mm.
As long as Jesus is there, all is well.
Mm.
Okay? Mm-hmm. But the image here is not so much of the body, but of the temple, where the foundation is. Whatever's being built on that foundation is the building. And you can have a great sort of construction somewhere, a much bigger pile of stones over there, but if it's not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, it's not the church. And you're better off with one stone on the foundation than 100 without the foundation. And so Jesus is a living stone, and you become living stones. In other words, you become like Jesus, you become Jesus-like. Because his life is now in you, to be a, and the image of a temple continues, a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which is almost identical to what Paul writes in Romans 12, where he talks about the I appeal to you, therefore, there's another therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, not, you know, body stone, to you, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or perhaps better translated, logical or rational worship, beginning of Romans 12. So we are called to offer sacrifices. as a holy priesthood. And then we have this reference to the Zion, the cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a promise. You will never be brought to dishonor if you are in Christ. The honor is for you who believe. See that? Not disgrace, but honor. If you're in Christ, you will receive honor if you believe in Christ. But those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, where's that from? Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. All the other things, don't you forget, if we had all the time in the world, we would now read the whole of Psalm 118 and see how that walks us through the suffering, death, and resurrection and now ascension to glory of Christ. I shall not die, but shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Says who? Who can say that? Jesus. I will not die. And how does he recount it? By putting his word in our mouths. And that's how Jesus, the body of Christ, is, or the temple and the holy priesthood of Christ, which is the temple, is now the place where the deeds of the Lord are being recounted or proclaimed by Christ even today, because he lives as a living stone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Paul, again in Romans particularly, talks about this a lot. He at the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, talks about this at some length in relation to the unbelief of the Jews. And Jesus himself talks about this when he talks about the stone that, you know, those who stumble upon it will bruise and it will crush those on whom it falls. Jesus, do you remember? Aslan, is he dangerous? He's a lion, of course he's dangerous, but he's good. But if you get on the wrong side of this lion, you will be destroyed. Jesus comes to us now in mercy, and those who believe in him will never be brought to dishonor and shame, but those who reject him will be rejected by him and will be destroyed by him. And this is the same Jesus. None of this terrible Old Testament God, a loving New Testament God. There's just one God, and when he blesses without measure. But when his wrath is provoked, it's a terrible thing. Which is why Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't fall into the hands of the living God, fall into the arms of Jesus and all will be well. Okay? They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. They stumble because they disobey the word. How do you obey the word? What is the word?
Jesus.
In this passage that we've been looking at all evening, what is the word that we've been referring to?
What's when? Christ, isn't it?
The word of the Lord by which we are born. In other words, the gospel which gives us life. And if you disobey, how do you disobey the gospel?
You break all the commandments.
That's not the gospel, that's the law.
No.
By not trusting it, by not believing it.
A voice from the Netherlands.
Yes. If you do, to disobey the gospel is to disbelieve it. Fail to trust it. When Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. And you say, nah. It's not that you didn't do as you were told, in the sense of Jesus gives you a job to do and you fail to execute it. It's rather Jesus calls you to himself so that you can rest in him and says, no, I don't want to. I want to be on my own, thank you very much. I want to find my own saviour. That's the disobedience that is being talked about here. Whenever you see disobedience in the Bible, you have to think very carefully about what does that disobedience mean. You can disobey the commandments, you're absolutely right. But that's what we all do anyway. This is why Jesus came. But when you disobey the gospel, you are refusing God's gift. And that is far more severe than the disobedience to the commandments, because the disobedience to the commandments has a simple solution. Jesus. Disobedience to the gospel has no solution, because Jesus, it rejects the Jesus who alone can save you. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any thoughts that have come to your mind?
Are we looking at still verse 8?
Yes.
So here, which is also what they were destined for.
Yes.
Now, is the they not personal, but anyone who stumbles or, you know, you've got a bit of predestination here, haven't
you? No, it's not predestination. We have to be really careful. Predestination is a really unhelpful word because it has become a technical term for a particular doctrine.
Okay, well.
And that doctrine and that word, therefore, have become indistinguishable in our thinking about these things. The Bible uses many different words that are used to translate as chosen, elect, destined, predestined, and none of them means what that doctrine means. In other words, the doctrine is a kind of... The Calvinist doctrine of double predestination is... And it's not Calvinist in the sense that it can be traced in a much weaker form already to St. Augustine in the early 5th century. Is partly attributable to the fact that Augustine... You know, Winston Churchill says the reason he was so good at English is that he never mastered the classics. He never learned Latin and Greek. So he concentrated on English and he became a masterful writer of the English language. Well, Augustine was... a fantastic writer in Latin. He never mastered Greek. So whenever he read the Bible, New Testament, he read it in translation. And whenever he didn't read it in Greek, which he did from time to time, he usually came up with all sorts of things that were not in the text because his Greek was too bad. And so he misunderstood it. And this is one of those things. Here the word that is translated as destined to could mean appointed for. It comes from the same sort of root meaning as to set something up or establish something. It's not about predestination. God decided long, long, long ago, I know those people, I'm going to destroy them by this stone of stumbling. But rather, the idea here is that they disobey the word as they were destined to. So the stumbling, if you like, the disobedience, when was this thing set or established? Of disobeying the word and therefore stumbling. What established it? It doesn't say that God did it.
Adam and Eve.
Yes, the fall into sin is what then set this thing up. We must be very careful not to read into this thing straight away, predestination in the sense of God decided that I'm going to do this. Is that a satisfactory answer for now?
It's just one of many. I've got lots of others. I'll bring out another.
Well, we're going to move on if you have
no,
going
no
on.
I'm just teasing you.
Okay. Now, then we come, we've mentioned the priesthood already. Now we come to a very, very famous passage, which is partly quoted in our baptism service. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's where the baptism service candle words come from. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What did we say about the audience of Peter's letter? What kind of people were they?
Not very bright. Jews or Gentiles.
Mm. Jews or Gentiles. Now which?
Gentiles.
I said at the beginning that they were...
Gentiles.
I did not. I said that they were Israelites.
Oh,
addressed as Israelites. And we hear Israelites, we think Jews.
Jews.
Mm-hmm. Now, go on.
I think they're probably Gentiles.
Why?
Because it says, once you were not a people.
Thank you. Mm. You once were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Now, that language suggests that these people, once upon a time, were not God's people.
Mm.
Who are God's people? Israel's God's people. In other words, once you were not Israel, now you are Israel. They were Gentiles, but they are being addressed throughout as Israel. And this is one passage where it's particularly the case. And now we come to the thing I promised you at the beginning of something which is frequently, commonly, in my view, misunderstood. Have you ever heard the phrase, the priesthood of all believers?
Yes.
Yeah. Have you used it?
No.
No, not very much. Not in everyday conversation in Tesco. But it's this idea. What is the idea behind the priesthood of all believers? What does that mean?
That we're all the same.
That we're all priests as opposed to... Am I a priest? Am I a priest in a way different from you? Am I a priest as opposed to you people who are not priests?
Yeah, you've got you.
Well, no. Not
yes
in, it
and
depends
no
on the sense you're using it.
Becky
yes
says yes.
Yes, you are. That's an ordained.
Okay, what do you call
God?
What do you call me?
Pastor.
A pastor. What does that mean?
Shepherd.
No, means shepherd.
Yeah.
Okay, it means shepherd, and it is a common thing in churches, Lutheran churches in the English speaking world, and in Protestant churches in the English speaking world, to say we don't have priests. We are all priests. We have pastors, but not priests. Because the pastor is a minister of the word, whereas priests are priests who offer sacrifices. The priest doesn't offer sacrifices. That's a Roman Catholic thing where they sacrifice the Eucharist, but we don't do that. So we don't have priests. Peter says we are all priests. All believers are, and therefore we have a priesthood of all believers.
So how does the Father come into it?
That's a long story. That's a long story. And I will tell it to you some other time. Some other time. Now, there is something fundamentally important and true in that, and something fundamentally not true in that. If I say priest, in the Old Testament, who are we talking about? Who are the priests in the Old Testament?
The guy in the synagogue.
Not synagogue, in the temple.
In the temple.
And they're the descendants of Aaron.
Yeah. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Descendants of Aaron.
The Levites,
yeah, thank you. Levites. Tribal Levites, priests and Levites, they were of the tribe of Levi. If they were of the line of Aaron, they became priests. If they're not of the family of Aaron, they became Levites, which are like assistant ministers, assistants to the priest. Mm-hmm. Hence, in the Good Samaritan, we have the priest and the Levite come by before the Samaritan comes along. And so when we hear the word priest, which is hardly ever used in the New Testament, except here, we think, oh, this is now the new priesthood. In the Old Testament, they had people who sacrificed animals on the altar, the Levites in the temple. Mm-hmm. Now that's been replaced, and we are all priests, and we offer these spiritual sacrifices. Yes? No. No. Because here, Peter is quoting scripture. And we need to find out which scripture he's quoting. Has anyone got a cross-reference here?
Red.
You are a royal priesthood?
Yeah.
Verse 9? Beginning of verse 9. What do you have?
Royal
priesthood. Chosen race, royal priesthood. It's
king's priests, I've got.
Yeah. Exodus what?
I've got no reference.
Thank you. Can you turn to Exodus 19, please?
Annabelle, are you cheating in there?
No, it's called research. It's called research. Exodus 19.
What verse?
Let's go from the beginning. We only need to go up to about verse 6. But this is very, very, very important. And I have to warn you, this is a big hobby horse of mine. So I'll try to stay very calm off my soapbox. But we have to always pay very careful attention. Don't just look for the same words. Look at what is being said about them. Rosemary, could you please read for us from verse 1 to verse 6?
What's on the chapter?
19. Just wait. We'll wait a second.
In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from
Rephidim,
they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and to the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites."
Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah,
kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Mm-hmm. Whereas Peter, by contrast, said that you shall be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. which is the same thing. The whole... Who used to be priesthood? Royal priesthood? Kingdom of priests? Who?
The Israelites.
The whole people of Israel are a priesthood. Their whole people are a priesthood. What is the purpose of a priesthood?
To administer sacrament.
Well, that's the kind of Christian. Yeah. Let's speak in general terms. What do priests do in almost all religions, and including
speak about God?
Not just speak about God.
Teach.
They teach. Yes, that's one of the things they do. But what's the core? What makes a priest a priest as opposed to a teacher of another kind?
Because they're above teachers. They're...
Sorry.
He has a direct connection to God.
Has a direct... Somehow mediates... between God and the people. So offering up the people's sacrifices and then distributing God's gifts to the people. Now, does that sound at all familiar in our worship?
Mm.
Yeah? Somebody whose role is to distribute God's gifts to the people and gather the God's and people's gifts to offer them to God. Why do you think that so often when the whole congregation is praying, just one person is actually doing the praying? It's not because he's the only one qualified. Why do we have a thing called a collect prayer? He's gathering up the people's prayers and presenting them to God on behalf of all. In that sense, the pastor is a priest. And if he's not a priest, he's not a pastor either. In that sense. But... all of Israel is now a kingdom of priests. They're all priests. That is, they're all holy. They're all dedicated to the task of receiving God's gifts and distributing them to others and gathering everybody else's gifts to offer them to God. Because there is now going something, there's a threefold, if you like, structure here. I mustn't get too excited. But, you see, we have... the whole earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. And so therefore, in the centre, you know, the heart and centre of the lifeblood, you know, the heart that keeps the world going is God and his word. And now we have, but the rest of the world has no access to God by themselves because they are separated from God by their sin. They don't believe in him, they don't know him, they don't have his word. But we have the people of Israel to whom God has given his word, whom he has called to be his holy priesthood, so that they might proclaim the excellences of him to the rest of the world to stand. And one of the great offences that God takes at Israel is that they have profaned his name among the nations. They've been given God's word, the law. This is how you are to be. And then they go amongst nations and say, oh, what do you guys do? Can we join in? So, no. You're supposed to be proclaiming this to them so that they might know me too. And because of Israel's unbelief, the world remains unbelieving.
Yeah, Israel so they more believed in the devil than, although they didn't realize.
Well, through idolatry. And Israel was supposed to be proclaiming God's word to the nations by their lives and by their words. And so that they might then receive the nations and bring them to God's holy mountain. What does Isaiah prophesy will happen when God has punished Israel and then restored them? All the nations will come to Zion, yes. Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. In other words, what God set them out to do, that will happen. But Israel as a whole failed to do it. And so God sent his son to take the place of Israel to do that. And when Jesus says, what does Jesus say? When I'm lifted up, I will... this is John's Gospel. So you should be fresh in your mind quite a long time ago, halfway through John's Gospel. When I'm lifted up, I will gather all peoples to myself. Which is exactly what Israel was to do. So Israel were a kingdom of priests mediating between the world. And now what then that happens is that is so that they might do this, God then established. So there's the world. Israel. And Israel mediates God's grace to the world. But so that Israel might be equipped to do it, a different triple layer is built up where, if you just ignore that for now, God, they need to receive God's grace and they need to bring gifts to God. So we have Israel being served by the Aaronic priesthood who do the same thing to Israel which Israel is to do to the world. So they are being equipped to minister to the world,
Does that ring any bells? Equipping them for service to the world.
Jesus and the disciples.
Jesus and the disciples. And if... Who's gone? We missed that, sorry. Can you say that again? Becky.
Oh, I said the apostles.
The apostles, Ephesians 4. And he gave apostles, evangelists, body, 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 blah, teachers and apostles. So teachers, apostles and teachers to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up the body of Christ. Da, da, da. So we have, again, the world, the church. So the church is the royal priesthood bringing the world, Christ to the world and the world to Christ in our deeds and our words. But in order that we might be equipped to do that, we have
the Holy Spirit.
But how does the Holy Spirit work? Church. The ministry of the word. That we might have such faith that ministry of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. And through the word and the sacraments, alike as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given. Oxford Confession, Article 5. Now, it's getting messy now here on my board, but you get the point. So here's the Old Testament picture. Israel mediates God to the world and brings the world to God. And to do that, they are being equipped by the Aaronic priests who mediate God's grace to Israel and gather their gifts. Now, the church does this same thing, world, church, God. But to do that, God sends the ministry of the word to equip the church. And therefore, the ministry of the word is equivalent to the Aaronic priesthood in the same way that the church is equivalent to Israel. And so, yes, we have a priest, kingdom of priests being served by a priest. Have you followed that? It's all kind of very clear in my head, but I
don't
know.
An essay on it tonight.
No.
Sorry?
An essay tonight.
I've written one already. You can borrow it if you want. Yes. You can bring... The funny thing is that you can build many more of these three boxes inside each other. That's the shape of the camp of Israel. That's the shape of the temple, the tabernacle. That's the shape of the temple of Solomon. It's exactly that same structure. That's the shape of the world as described in Genesis 2. The world, whole world, Eden, garden. And it's the shape of the garden also in Eden, where you've got the tree of life in the middle. It's everywhere. Which is why I told you this is my hobby horse. I could talk about this for hours. But
so the non-believing Jews who still believe in the Old Testament, they still practice this? They still believe this?
They can't practice it because there's no temple. This is why when the temple was destroyed, the sacrifice took over. Well, no, they didn't. It was destroyed by the Romans, and the Muslims took over the Temple Mount many centuries later. But the point is that, you know, the Christ is now the point of access. So in the centre, in a sense, for us, is Christ who presents us to God. This is also the shape of church, Christ, God. In the sense that he's the one who intercedes for us. He's our priest, not Aaronic priest, but priest after the order of Melchizedek, this eternal priesthood. And this is Hebrew. Hebrews is all about this.
But we don't know too much about him, do we?
That's the whole point. That's why he's such a good thing. He comes out of nowhere and disappears. Well, who's this mysterious figure? He's there simply to tell us that Christ is the eternal. He has no genealogy. He's got no ancestry and no progeny. And that's why he serves as an excellent example of Christ, who just is an eternal priest. That's kind of the whole argument. But that's a different Bible story. We could spend hours on this and not exhaust it, but we shall not. So next time you hear somebody saying the priesthood of all believers, you must quote... Has any of you know the film The Princess Bride?
No.
Came out in the 80s? It's a great, great film. Yes, very, very good. And there's this fantastic phrase. There's one character who keeps... Every time anything happens that he doesn't like, it's inconceivable. And after a while, another main character says, you keep using that word... I don't think it means what you think it means. And next time somebody says, priesthood of all believers, you might say, well, you keep saying that, but I don't think it means what you think it means. It's not to replace the priesthood of sacrifices, Aaronic priests, but it's to replace Israel. We are now God's chosen people, which is why then it says you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession.
This is Old Testament. This is everywhere. This is the whole Old Testament. The whole, you are my people. I'm your God. You are my people. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This takes us right back to creation. Darkness to light. This is a new creation. God created Israel to be a light shining in the darkness. Now Jesus says, you are like a city on a hill. Shining, cannot be hidden. You're shining, don't hide your lamp under a bushel. Light, darkness. This is what you are. You are the light that proclaims it. This is why, for example, in the church, the gospel is read from the opposite side from the epistle in the Old Testament, because which liturgically, the compass points of the church, which, if you're looking at the altar is in which compass point?
Center.
East. Mm-hmm. It's east because that's the direction of
Jerusalem.
Don't say Jerusalem. Don't say Jerusalem, because if you go to Japan, they still face east.
The sunrise, or something?
The sunrise, the resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead, and also, therefore, the sun rising when he returns, like a new dawn. The west, which is sunset, we're leaving behind. We have our backs to the world, where the sun, upon which the sun is setting, and therefore, on the right, we have
north.
South, well done, good, south. Picture your maps, And therefore on the left you have.
It's too late to think about
where the north. The north. Right, well done. You just failed your geography test. That's okay, we're not here for geography. Now, in the north, where's the sun? When's the sun in the north?
Later than when it was in the...
No, when in the day is the sun in the north?
Nighttime.
Nighttime, when it can't be seen. It's darkness. Mm. Unless you're north of the Arctic Circle in the summer, our summer, or south of the... what do we call it? The other one. Mm. Antarctic Circle, whatever it's called. Now, and therefore, the north is the side where the sun doesn't shine, where it's darkness. Mm. And so what do? When we read the gospel, we take the gospel and we carry it to the north.
And there's light.
So that there may be light shining in the darkness. Did you know that? So has anyone ever told you that?
No.
So why on earth do we read somebody? Why do we read the gospel from a different place to say, look? And in fact, many churches you have a book of gospel book and it's processed and you can take it and they process it right. We are now taking the gospel to the darkness, to the dark side, and proclaiming it. Now there's light. Or you might have torches and the candles actually flanking the gospel as it's being read to say, right, here's the light now shining in the darkness. Mm.
That's what the Anglicans.
Yeah, do. And this is—it's not just Anglicans. It's an ancient custom of the whole church. All to say this, the gospel is, and then who's proclaiming this gospel? Y'all, you all are. Yeah, that you all may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you've gone there; he's taken you from there to there, and now you can say, God is, that taste and see that the Lord is good. That's basically the message. Proclaim the excellence of him, the praises of him, to say, this is, God is good. What's the best advert for a product? The very best advert you can have. Any advertisers here?
People,
a satisfied customer.
Mm.
A satisfied customer. That's how we got things like, what's that thing that you could get, builders and others have this catalogue now. Something trade.
eBay?
Checker trade. Which is based on, people say, I had this guy, he fixed my plumbing, he was very, very good, he was very honest, and it was a decent price. I recommend him. Mm. Now, because you have to be careful with plumbers, don't you? You don't know. Or builders. Are they cowboys or are they reliable?
Mostly cowboys.
Yeah, exactly. So you need to know the right ones, and how do you find out? The best way is not to look at their advert, but look at who else had them.
Yeah.
Give me a recommendation. Yeah. A satisfied customer is the best advert. Now, the world is full of religious charlatans. There's this guy I've mentioned before, a Lebanese-born TV evangelist by the name of Benny Hinn. And Benny Hinn has just proclaimed that the scripture clearly teaches that we are about to see the greatest ever wealth transfer in the history of the world, where the money is going to come and flow from one place to another.
Mm.
And you can be part of it. So why don't you invest in my ministry right now? Send me your money and you will receive blessings. I'm not joking. That's exactly what he said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, he's got it right, didn't he?
Yeah, the wealth transfers from your pocket to his pocket. He didn't mention that bit. But this is, and these, and people do it. Because they're desperate and they're looking for hope, and so they will follow that. Why are there so many Muslims? Why are there so many Hindus? Why are there so many Buddhists? Because people will believe, if G.K. Chesterton once said that when if people stop believing in God, they won't believe in nothing, they will not believe in anything. And it is true. And therefore, what we need to be is to be God's adverts. So that when people see you, they say, oh, what, you know, whatever they've been drinking, I want to drink too. Whoever fixed their house or built their bathroom, I want them to work for me too. You proclaim the excellence of him. In other words, your job is not to persuade people. Your job is not to win them over. Your job is not to go and convince them. You just need to proclaim that God is good. And that is the gospel. This is what God has done for me, and he's done it for you too. You too can have a piece of this. You can drink out of my bottle too, because it's not mine. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And that is our priesthood. Simply living as the people who we are called to be. It doesn't mean you have to evangelize everybody every time you see them. You invite them to dinner and then, you know, don't let them go till you've got through the whole, your, you know, 17 stages of from creation to fall to everything. No, no. That's not. Just be who you are. And we will find out later on in this letter what that means in practice. But this is the foundation of it. And then we've got another Old Testament reference. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And these, again, are direct references to the Old Testament. Any offerings of where from? So I'll help you out. I've got the advice. No. It's prophet.
Hosea.
Now, what Hosea? What's Hosea famous for? As a person.
His runaway wife.
His runaway wife. That's right. Very good. His unfaithful wife. He married a prostitute who wasn't a prostitute out of desperation, but rather liked her job, and she kept going back to her job.
But he was told to marry her, wasn't he?
Exactly.
Yes.
As in the picture of, this is what it's like to be married to Israel, God says. This is how it feels. This is what you guys are like. And they kept having children. And she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will not have any mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So poor Hosea and his family had to embody in their lives what God was thinking and doing. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were rejected, now you are chosen. So whatever wrath of God, grudge God had righteously against Israel, and therefore all the more against the rest of creation, has now been put away. You are now God's people. You are now chosen. You are the ones on whom mercy has been bestowed. It's difficult again to translate, because you have received mercy. It's all one word. You have been mercified. God has done this thing of giving you mercy. Almost whenever you've got these verbs that are passive verbs, you have received mercy, or this has been done. If it isn't obvious from the context who's doing it, you should always assume God. It's called the divine passive. And so you have received no mercy. You have become God's people. You are Israel. So now when you read the Old Testament, I'm now referring to the actual you in this room or at the end of this internet connection. When you read the Old Testament, you look at what God says to Israel. He's saying that to you, as fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is Israel. He is the new Israel, new Jacob, if you like. The apostles are now the new patriarchs, the 12 heads of the 12 tribes, hence 12 apostles. And then you are the offspring. And therefore, all those promises to Israel are being fulfilled for us through Christ. which opens up the Old Testament now for our reading through Christ. Which is good news, because otherwise it remains pretty impenetrable. Let's quickly finish this section and then I'll let you go home. So, Carol, could you read the last verses 11 and 12?
Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
This is not a quotation, but very nearly of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, about being, so you're the light of the world, you're the salt. What for what purpose? That people may glorify God. See your good deeds and glorify God. He's referencing, referring back to the Sermon on the Mount here. And of course, James, the brother of Jesus, teaches very similarly as well, not surprisingly. And now he urges them as sojourners or aliens and exiles. The passions of the flesh. Remember, we talked about passions in chapter 1, those things that control us as opposed to us controlling them. Minds girded for action and not being run by passions that control us, which wage war against your soul. This is the point about sin. It's not that it's naughty and bad and God disapproves. It's destroying you. Sin is a cancer. The only difference between sin and physical cancer is that often sin feels good for a time. You can think of it like some forms of mental illness, where the mental illness becomes the reality for the ill person, and therefore they feel more settled and comfortable in that than in reality, whereas in fact it's destroying them. And this is what sin is. It's waging war against your soul, which is the life that Christ has given to you through the Holy Spirit. Sin eats away the new life. Therefore, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. They are now the Gentiles. You're not. They are the Gentiles. Keep your conduct among them honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, as they were doing at this time and still do today, you're bigots, remember? Aren't you? Yeah, bigots, because you don't agree with the world. Evildoers, bad people. When they do so, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, which is the day when Christ is revealed to the world. There's a picture I saw on the internet just a couple of days ago of a priest, and I didn't know which country this was in, but I think it was in Ireland, a priest kneeling in prayer while he was surrounded by semi-naked protesters who had painted sort of pro-gay slogans on their naked bodies and were kind of shouting at him. And what was his response? Still prayer. Who are the bigots? Once you see that picture, you can say, oh, this terrible Catholic priest, they're bigoted and horrible against us, a lovely people. And therefore, that his silence and his inaction spoke a far more beautiful word than anything that he could have done in order to win people over. That is what it means to proclaim the excellences of him who is good. It is to be good as he is good. We'll hear more about this on Sunday with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. But it is late, and we should begin to draw to a close. Are there any? I'm sorry that the last bit is a bit rushed, but I think the real meat was in that middle passage. Mm-hmm. Are there any questions or any idea, thoughts, or comments that have been left hanging that we need to wrap up?
Anyone? Of course, the actual non-believers. Before Christ, the Jews who believed in the coming of Christ, they were saved, weren't they?
They believed in the promise.
The promise, yeah.
Because the promise,
Isaiah, really.
Yes, and promise was fulfilled in Christ. So if you believed in the promise, you actually believed in Christ, even if you didn't know it, because Christ was the one who was actually going to fulfill. If you made the sacrifices that were promised, well, the blood of a goat can't actually remove your sin, but it was a picture. You know, when you did that, you were believing in the promise, not knowing how the promise was actually going to be fulfilled, how God's justice was going to be fulfilled. Well, the answer was on the cross of Jesus. But you didn't need to know that, you just need to trust the promise. And when you trust the promise, you actually have faith in Christ even before you realize that. Yeah? Yeah. You can use money even if you don't understand how the financial system works.
Oh, yes.
In fact, I don't know anybody knows how the financial system works. But if you know how to use it, you get the benefit even if you don't fully understand it. And that's the nature of faith, as opposed to comprehension. St. Augustine had this great phrase when he talked about faith seeking understanding. I believe, and now we spend the rest of our lives trying to understand the thing that we already believe. Mm-hmm. And that's what, you know, that's again another aspect of being a child. As long as, you know, it's more important to be a child than it is to understand the nature of how families work and what a father is and what a mother is. And babies are the best example. They just know mum. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And as they grow, they understand more and hopefully bring you to appreciate more. And so it is with us in relation to the gospel. We believe first and then we try to understand what we can. Until it's all revealed. Anything else? Thank you for that. Anything from San Diego? Or something?
Thank you.
They're two great S's. San Diego and something.
Becky, what time is it with you?
It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon.
Oh, okay.
Lunchtime.
Very good. Well, let's, in that case, let's close with prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have called us out of darkness into the light of Christ. Thank you that you have honoured us with your promises and you have made us a royal priesthood. Forgive us all our weakness and our failings. Enable us to put our trust fully in Christ, upon whom our lives in you are built. And equip us to be a holy priesthood, proclaiming your excellencies in a dying world so that the light of Christ may spread in spite of our weakness in the power of the Spirit. Keep us now safe and bring us again together to rejoice in your gifts, both here on earth and in the life to come. We remember especially our brother John. We thank you for the improvement in his health and ask that you'd continue to have mercy on him and on Dot, that they too may always trust in your goodness. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.